There was a young girl named Elizabeth. She was born into a very wealthy home. She was afforded many privileges at a very young age, but also at a young age, all of those privileges that she had was stripped away from her. At 2 years old, her mother died, and around that time, she was deemed an illegitimate child. As she grew up, her sister, even on one occasion, tried to kill her. And it wasn't until her sister died in 1558 that Elizabeth got what was rightfully hers by birth. She became Queen Elizabeth of England. And afforded to her, because of her identity and who she was, she had some of the best care. She was friendly with the noble class. She had quite the inheritance. And throughout her life, she was surrounded with some of the best counselors and advice givers in the entire world. She is one of the great monarchs of England. And the pleasures that she enjoyed came as a result of her restored identity. She's the king's daughter. And that afforded great privilege and great pleasures. But it wasn't about her earning them by any merits or any efforts of her own. She was to receive them based upon who she was. Well, similarly, Psalm 16, I invite you to open your Bibles and turn there, shows us the pleasures that we are afforded, the pleasures of God that are ours by virtue of who we are in Christ. You see, just as Elizabeth was restored and received back her pleasures, so all who belong to Jesus receive the pleasures of God as a gift to be enjoyed. Psalm 16, let's give a little background here on this psalm. It comes to us as a messianic psalm, meaning that it has something to do with the Messiah. It is much like Psalm 2, where it talks about the reign of the Lord's anointed. But I'm not going to spend much time on that. We'll circle back to that in a little while. A few things to observe here before we read it. Psalm 16, it is a psalm of David. David writes this psalm as a man of faith who is experiencing the pleasures of God in this life. But he doesn't write only for himself. It is for all those who belong to the Lord, who trust in the Lord. These are the pleasures that they experience. Follow along with me here in Psalm 16. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We notice here that this is a miktam of David. We have no idea what a miktam is. If you have a Bible that has footnotes, you will see down at the bottom, they don't know what it is. So they say probably a musical term. This term, miktam, could mean something of a graven inscription, something of sacred inscription, or some interpret it or understand it as a golden poem. We don't really know. A few other times in the Psalms, it is referred this way, but not much. But we should think of this as holy ground. All of Scripture is Holy Scripture, but this one in particular is a very special psalm, and I hope we will see that as we work through it. Structurally, this psalm identifies six pleasures of God. We can divide those six pleasures maybe neatly into four and two. Four pleasures that we hold now, two pleasures of God that we await at a future date. And this is the way David approaches this, and this is the way I want us to see and understand Psalm 16. The pleasures we hold, the pleasures we await. Under the first heading I've supplied to you, under the pleasures we hold, the first one is providential care. Notice how the psalm begins. David uses three names in two verses. Now, centuries ago, a Hebrew who is reading this would have picked up immediately on what David is doing. Sometimes things get lost in translation. David uses three various varieties of names for God. Notice with me. First, he begins with God. Then you would see all caps, Lord, followed by Lord, capital L. And what David is doing is he's not trying to show off his theological knowledge of how smart he is and how many different names he can call God. No. He is communicating here, by making these three names of God, he is communicating his trust and reliance upon God's providential care for him. This is really, really cool. I really want you guys to see this. Notice here first, he references God. In Hebrew, this is El. This is a generic term. Oftentimes in your Bibles, you might see chasing after other gods, lowercase g. This is L. And what this means is a general statement of power and ability. And so David is saying here, you are God, you are powerful, and you are able in a general sense. But then he moves from the general to the specific. And then he says, I say to the Lord, all caps, Lord, this is the covenant name of God. This is Yahweh. Who God has revealed himself to be at the burning bush. I am that I am. I am Yahweh. And in this title of this name, this is specifically the God of the Hebrews, the God of Israel, this name means the covenant faithful one. Or we would refer to it as the God of Hesed. This is the Hebrew term for loving kindness or steadfast love. We read it in Lamentations. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. The hesed of Yahweh. This is God's forever, always abiding, standing with you, caring, never failing love towards his people. So David is one, he's appealing to God the powerful one, Yahweh the loving one. And then he says, Adonai, Lord. This is meaning master or sovereign one. The one in whom David pledges his allegiance and submission. So what he does here in naming these three names in verses 1 and 2, David is saying this, I enjoy, because his request is preserver, save me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I enjoy, take refuge in, and submit to the providential care of the one who loves me without end. And can preserve me through his power. And I just need to remind you, friends, David's God is our God. He is your El. He is Yahweh to you. He is your Adonai. So when you feel afraid, you can run to him. When that anxiety is creeping up and you cry out to your God, the powerful one, recognize this also. He is the God of covenant love and steadfast faithfulness. He is there for you. You can cast your anxieties on him. And when you don't have answers in the present because life is just not making sense in that season or that moment, you can take refuge in Adonai, your Lord. His promises are sure. And he says to his people, I will never leave you or forsake you. He is with you. He is your God. He is your Lord. He is your master. So David says, preserve me, for in you I take refuge. This is the pleasure of God afforded to us. It is his providential care based upon who he is. Second pleasure we hold, gracious fellowship. Notice the language of verse 3. Saints in the land, the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. See what David is saying here. He is describing believers, the saints, in proximity, the land, who walk in holiness, the excellent ones, that he fellowships with, in whom is his delight. Do you know what he's describing here? You see, David does not have a word for church. David does not, nor does he have a full new covenant understanding of church. So what he does is he describes it in his terms, in the way that he knows how. You know, I love talking to small children. And especially that age of like 3, 4 years old. Because what's happening in their minds is that their ideas and their categories are expanding a little bit faster than their vocabulary. Okay? And I love it. And Natalie, she's trying to explain something to me about something she experienced or what she did at VBS. And she doesn't have the words necessarily to explain what she's trying to say. And sometimes in frustration, she just goes, sitting at the table, she goes, "Ugh, I can't know." The funny thing is, but I know what she's saying. I know what she's trying to describe. And I love the bad grammar and the broken vocabulary. I get what she's trying to, idea that she's trying to get across. Brothers and sisters, we have a fuller vocabulary than what David does. By virtue of where we are in redemptive history. So we have terms because we're on this side of the cross. We're on this side of Acts. We're on this side of even Revelation. So we can understand more fully what David is speaking of in a way that needs to be worked out more. So brothers and sisters, understand this. One of the pleasures of God that we hold is belonging to a church. A gracious fellowship that David describes here. Now, a danger that we can face is that we can lose sight of this great privilege. And we get caught up in the routine and the doing of church. We fail to remember what it means to be a church. So a fundamental question that everyone should ask at some point in their life and probably many, many times, what is a church? I think if you ask 10 people, you might get 10 different answers. So what is a church? 5 essentials that a church cannot be less than this. Here are the 5 essentials of what a church is. It is a body of believers who gather regularly in submission to Christ, united by the gospel, and observe the ordinances. Now, that's the essentials of church, what a church is. Body of believers who gather regularly, who are in submission to Christ, united by the gospel, and observe the ordinances. Don't observe the ordinances, you have a Bible study, right? Don't have a body of believers, I don't know what you have. Don't meet regularly, you're not the gathering. See, these are the 5 essentials here. And I want to just say, from my heart to yours, I love the church. I am forever indebted to the local church. Jesus used the church to save my life. And as a result of that, me and my wife, my family, we have given our lives and we have devoted our lives to the church. Amen. Because with all of its warts, all of its scars, all of its checkered history and past, nothing compares to being in a true church and belonging to a church. And one of the greatest pleasures, brothers and sisters, that we enjoy this side of heaven is being members of a healthy church, a gracious fellowship. Think about it for a moment. Where else on earth do you get prayer, love, where you are known and you can know others? Where you're supported, you're strengthened, there's accountability, there's instruction. There's a family that you belong to that is bigger than your blood. and reaches wider. The church is your forever family. Where else can we partake in the singing and the corporate worship that we've had this morning? Do you know that every Lord's Day morning is to be imperfectly, but it is a slice of heaven. It is the closest thing to heaven you will experience until you get there. The gathering of God's people, praising the Lamb that was slain. Where else is there? We see the throne room in Revelation. They gathered around, and there's one object of worship, and it's Jesus Christ. This is what we have now, imperfectly, but it is but a foretaste of when we make it to heaven. And it is a pleasure of God. Furthermore, the church is God's means for advancing his mission in the world. It is the means for growing his people. This is a great pleasure that we enjoy by the gracious gift of God. Gracious fellowship. Third pleasure we enjoy and that we hold is sovereign estate. Verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. This here is language of inheritance and Old Testament land allotment. Now, you know, if you read the Old Testament, the land has a lot to do with God's purposes, again, for advancing his mission through Israel, ultimately culminating in Christ. And he says that the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance. So, as the promised land was being surveyed through the conquest of Joshua, and they were dividing up the land, each tribe was given their allotments. A little Bible history or Bible trivia. You know the tribe that didn't get an allotment is the Levites, right? Because the Lord was their portion. Now, is David a Levite? No, he's not. He's of the tribe of Judah. He has a land portion and allotment. But David is employing here priestly language. And he's saying it doesn't matter what's physical. My sovereign estate, my great inheritance is that I have God. David says, I have something better. The Lord is my portion. I have what cannot be lost, what cannot be stolen, what cannot be conquered by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, or the Romans. The Lord is my portion. David understood the pleasure that he held. Oh, and we need to grasp this too. We must understand this. To have the Lord is to have all that we need. We sung it. We have a VBS themed around it. This is why David writes Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. How can David say these things? Because he knows who his portion is. Because he knows what Paul said, that my God shall supply every need of mine according to his riches in glory. We need to begin and we need to be training our minds and our hearts to look beyond the physical, to look beyond the immediate needs and realize, brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you have God. I think we need to pause on this point for a second. You, me, we have God as our portion. That is outstanding. That is beyond comprehension. That's a Christian trite term that we just say and move on from. That should change every aspect of our lives. The Lord is my portion, therefore I can be content. The Lord is my cup, therefore I can be satisfied. The Lord holds my lot, therefore I can trust him with whatever direction my life goes in. I have God. One of the ways in interpreting and applying the Psalms, sometimes we can just turn them on themselves as a way of maybe a mirror. Think about it from the opposite. When we live lives that are not content. I am not content, therefore the Lord is not my portion. I am not satisfied, the Lord is not my cup. I do not trust the lot that I have received in this life. The Lord does not hold my lot. We don't want to admit that, but sometimes we feel that way. And that's the struggle and the tension of wrestling out in this life. This is working out your salvation. This is the sanctification process. When we battle discontentment, when we battle dissatisfaction, when we fail to trust, We're taking our eyes off the sovereign estate that God has graciously given us. He has given us himself. Contentment, satisfaction, trust. John Piper, in his Christian Hedonism, said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. David writes as a man that is satisfied in God. I mean, that's why he finishes the psalm the way he does. In your presence, there is pleasures forevermore. Are you satisfied in God? Is God glorified in you? He has provided everything to satisfy your longing heart, to meet your deepest needs. We have God. Fourth pleasure we hold, wonderful counsel. I bless the Lord, verse 7, who gives me counsel. This is also just amazing. I was soaking up Psalm 16 this week. I was so happy. It could have been Sunday on Wednesday. I was ready. I just wanted to, like, this was a miktum for me. This was a golden poem all week. And so I don't want to apologize for how excited I am, but I want you to see this. He says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. See the progression here that David makes. He moves from counsel to courage. So notice here, God gives him counsel. Where's the Lord's counsel come from? No, it's not a mystical word to his ear. It's the word of God. David receives and takes in God's word. And as he receives the counsel from the Lord, he takes in God's word. Then David makes the movement to speak that truth to himself in the night. My heart instructs me because it is recalling the counsel of God given to him. Very important principle to understand. When do our thoughts go crazy? When do the racing thoughts and all the stuff go wild? Usually at night, right? When you're restless at night and everything starts spiraling out of control. And the times that you try to solve all of the world's problems or all your problems, but you can't do anything at that moment anyways, this is called racing thoughts and anxiety. The best thing that you could do is go to sleep, but you can't. So you're on this thing at 3 a.m. Or maybe I'm just describing me. But what I want us to understand here is that David speaks the counsel God has given to him to his heart in the night. Is this not the blessed man of Psalm 1? On his law, he meditates day and night. Well, the result of this, God's word to his heart in the night, is that he lives a life of God consciousness. I have set the Lord ever before me. So now he is walking before the presence of God. He has received the counsel of the Lord. His thoughts are upon the Lord's word. He is walking in the light of God's presence. And this puts strength into him. This is what gives him courage. I will not be shaken. Ready for a Navy story? It's been a while, right? Mine aren't as good, and they're not as long. So the Navy moved us down to Virginia when I was a kid. Now that's the end of the Navy story. So we were living down in Virginia, down in Norfolk, or my dad was stationed in Norfolk. This was during 2nd to 5th grade. This was the ages that I was at. And we lived in civilian housing, row housing, block housing. And we were surrounded by, we had two neighbors on each side. On one side, there was Mr. Smitty. He was a nice Virginia man. And on the other side, we had this neighbor named Tom. And Tom was a very, very mean man. And as Jimmy and I, or Timmy and Juan, were playing in the backyard. All right, so those who didn't know, that's who Timmy and Juan are. We were playing in the backyard, playing catch, throwing balls. If it ever went over the fence to Tom's yard, it was doomsday. It was like the dog in the sandlot. You will never get it back. It's over. We learned that quickly because the first time the ball went over the fence, we went over and rang the doorbell, and this guy just, I mean, this man swears at children. It was a bad guy. We were so shook. And so we would never let the ball go over the fence. Well, sometimes it would. And we would come up with all of these ideas. How do we make a contraption that can reach over? Or like, would anyone dare jump the fence and get caught in Tom's grass? So we learned quickly that we had a way out. Jenna was 3 and 4 years old. No matter how mean a man can be, he's not going to be mean to a little girl. So we started sending Jenna over to Tom's house. And sure enough, the balls would be thrown back over the fence. It was wonderful. Except the day that Jenna wasn't around, I don't remember the reason, and the ball went over the fence. My dad was home from deployment, and I went inside and I said, "Dad, this is the worst day ever. Our last baseball went into Tom's yard." He said, "Son, just go knock on the door and ask him for your ball." And I said, "No, you don't understand. This is Tom's yard, Dad." He says, "You can do it." He gave me this word of encouragement, "Just go ask him." So you know what I did? I went to my room for the rest of the night, sad. And I just kept thinking, my ball's in Tom's yard and I'm never going to get it back. That next morning I woke up and I said, "No, I have a plan. I have resolve." I walked up to my dad and I said, "I'm going to do it. I'm going to go to Tom's house. I'm going to knock on the door and ask for a ball." And he said, "That's great." I said, "But you're coming with me." So together, I set my father before me, and we walked over, and my dad was at my right hand as I knocked on that door, and I kindly asked Mr. Tom, "Could I have my ball back?" And he did not dare mess with me because my father was right there. I was not shaken because he was there. I took his counsel. I slept on it for the night. But I was resolved because I knew my dad was with me. And I got that ball back. Oh, Tom. You see that God's word is his counsel to us. As I heeded the words of my father and took the encouragement that he gave me and he accompanied me to get that hard thing done, when you seek God's counsel, when you receive God's counsel from his word, he does not send you off to a place that he is not going with you. He is beside you. He is with you. And let that strengthen and encourage you. You are not alone. As you read the word and you are facing hard things and decisions that you must make, it is not in isolation. You see, God's word guides us and it produces courage in us. Is this not what David says later in the Psalms? That God's word is a lamp to our feet and it is a light to our path. Or consider the passage that many of us know in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." Doesn't that sound a little bit like Psalm 16? "Heed the counsel of the Lord. Set the Lord before you. You will not be shaken." You know why there's some similarity there? Because it's David's son who is writing Proverbs 3. No doubt he had the instruction from his father. Amen. And what's even cooler is that the one Solomon who's writing Proverbs chapter 3 is instructing his son in the way he should go. Friends, these are the pleasures that we hold. So let us not neglect nor forget them. Like Queen Elizabeth, who had all of her pleasures restored to her because of her identity, the pleasures of God come to us because of who we are in Christ, as his children. So let us embrace and enjoy his care, the fellowship that he has given us, the sovereign inheritance that is ours, the Lord, and his wonderful counsel to us. These are ours to enjoy in this life. Look with me at verse 9. Psalm 16 now swings on a hinge. The first four pleasures that we hold are described in verses 1 through 8, maybe 1 through 9, depending on how you read it. But I mentioned at the beginning of this message that it is a messianic psalm. And verses 9 and 10 set up the most significant question that we can ask and answer of Psalm 16. Let me read them again for us. "Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." These two lines. When David says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol," Sheol is the realm of the dead. It is the grave. It's where we all go when we die. And then he says this other line, "Or let your Holy One see corruption." this idea of corruption in the Hebrew here, it's this idea or this, it's conveying the decomposition process of the body. Once the soul departs the body, death, the body begins to decompose. It's the breakdown of soft tissue and flesh. And David is saying here that you won't abandon my soul or let my body and the flesh break down. So let's ask a question. Is David saying here that he is glad and that he is secure in his flesh because God is going to be with him after he dies and that his flesh is not going to see corruption? His body is not going to break down? If this is what David is saying, brothers and sisters, we have a really big problem here. You want to know what it is? David is dead. David is very, very dead. It is a historical fact. David's flesh saw corruption. He is buried in Jerusalem this day. So is David wrong here? Is David getting a little carried away in his golden poem because he's reflecting upon the pleasures of God that he holds in this life? Is this a little over-realized and overreaching because he's getting carried away saying, well, God's just going to be with me forever? Or could David be speaking of another here? Not himself specifically. And this is what I want us to see, the messianic movement of this psalm. And I submit to you, David here in verse 10 is foretelling the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I don't want you to believe me. Nor do I want you to take my word for it. Actually, I would rather you take Peter's word for it. In the great sermon at Pentecost, 50 days after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, all the Jews had gathered once again for one of the three big festivals, and he looks at this mass gathering of people, the same people that were screaming, crucify him, crucify him. He looks at them and says, you killed Jesus. So Peter was really ready to die at this point because he was ready to go with him. And he says, you killed Jesus, but I got something to tell you that's very important. You don't get the last word. Because God raised him up. And then he says these words. Oh, I love this. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 25. Mark this down. Check this. Cross-reference. This is great. This is from the mouth of Peter, and he's giving this sermon, and he looks out on the people, and he says these words. For David said concerning him. Now, the him is Jesus. So Peter says, for David says concerning Jesus, quote, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. Listen, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Do you see what Peter's doing here? Peter is directly quoting Psalm 16 from the Septuagint, the Greek translation, and he's directly quoting David, and he's saying David's not talking about David, David's talking about Jesus. And then he provides commentary on this. He continues, verse 29 of Acts 2, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. Here it is, verse 31. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This is an example here where you see Christ concealed in the old, revealed in the new. Another way to put it, through shadows and types, Psalm 16:10 points to, cloaked, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter, this is why there's one author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit. Peter looks back and says, through the inspiration of the Spirit, yes, this is all about Jesus here. David is speaking forward, not of himself, but of one that is greater than him. 1,000 years before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, David says the Christ will rise because God will not let his Holy One see corruption. Think about it for a moment. Friday afternoon, 3 o'clock, the God-man is pierced in his side. He breathes his last. He is dead. He is taken off the cross. He is dead. He is flatlined. He is not like dead. He is not in a still state coma. He is dead. His body is limp. It is dead weight. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they take this body, they wrap it up in linen cloths, and they go and put him inside of a tomb. No blood flowing in the body. No oxygen reaching any of the organs. He is flatlined dead. And during that time in which every other experience of death, the body begins to break down, God the Father is preserving the body of the Son to fulfill this psalm. There will be no decomposition in this one. More so, he was not abandoned. The Father was with him the whole time. And then on Sunday morning, life enters again. Think about just how amazing this is. Imagine if someone was to wrap a rope around you one time. Maybe a one-inch rope. You could probably break free from that with a little bit of strength. And so some of you really strong people here, if it was wrapped around a couple times, you would probably be able to break yourself free from the rope. Maybe not shatter the cords, but at least get free. But if we were to take a big, thick rope and wrap it around your entire body, that you just looked like you were a mummy in rope, it would constrict all of us. The strongest of strong men in the world would not be able to break free from that constraint. When you think about death, it is the strongest constraint that there is. It is like a chain that holds an anchor on a nautical vessel that is wrapped around us. Nobody breaks free from that, but one. In the same sermon, Peter says, it was impossible for death to keep him. So on that Easter morning, it is though the greatest chains were wrapped around this body that was preserved. And when he took his first breath, he broke them all. And he has set free all those through fear of death will die. He has conquered death. So when the Son of God, preserved by the Father, the Holy One, would not see corruption, he crushes the skull of the serpent, and he defeats death for everyone. This is what it means that Jesus did not see corruption. And this is the promise that comes from it. All who trust in him, all who trust in the one who tasted death but did not see corruption, receive a new identity. They had the right to become children of God. All by God's grace and God's mercy to them. Just as Elizabeth regained her identity and her privilege, or regained her privileges because of her identity, we too receive the pleasures of God as sons and daughters of God because Jesus secured them for us. So care, fellowship, inheritance, and counsel are all the pleasures that we hold because God's Holy One did not see corruption. And as a result, there are two pleasures we await. The first is resurrection power. As we see here, because Jesus was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption, by grace through faith, we too will experience the resurrection from the dead. Not in the same way. Our flesh will see corruption. Our flesh will decompose. But there is a day that is promised to us, brothers and sisters, where we too will rise. 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. This is the promise of a future resurrection. Furthermore, Paul will say to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Another word for death. We are promised, friends, a final resurrection. So we await this hope as we rest assured in the Holy One who did not see corruption. Friends, this life, this is not all there is for us. Death is but a doorway. So keep that in mind as you battle the infirmities in this life. when the body breaks down, when disease strikes, when you feel like you just can't go on anymore, remember this. The natural process must run its course until that glorious day when the Lord Himself will descend. With the trumpet of God, and the trumpet of God will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise. David, in faith, looks forward to this day. That's why he says in verse 9, "My heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure." If you are in Christ, you can echo these words. Your resurrection is coming. And on that day, when we experience the final resurrection, we will find and we will hold and we will have the final pleasure of God mentioned in Psalm 16. And it is His eternal presence. The path of life is through faith in God's Son. Life in His presence, as David describes it, means fully experiencing joy and enjoying all the pleasures of heaven that cannot be contained in words. There's only but six pleasures mentioned in Psalm 16. But David finishes and says, "At your right hands, there are pleasures forevermore." Countless. Innumerable. This is heaven. This is the presence of God, even at His right hand. But there is the pleasure of God. There is a singular pleasure of God. And it is the greatest pleasure of heaven. It is not a new body. It is not the absence of sin. It is not streets of gold. It is not reconnecting with the saints of old or loved ones. All those things are the pleasures of heaven. But there is one single pleasure of heaven. And it is not the place, but the person. Revelation 22:4. There's a reason that was the scripture meditation this morning. It reads, "They shall see His face." Spurgeon said of this passage, "It is the chief blessing of heaven, the cream of heaven, the heaven of heaven, that the saints shall there see Jesus, the Holy One, who did not see corruption, so that He could bring many sons and daughters to glory. There we will be with Him in His presence." This is the great pleasure that we await. Yes, we have the presence of God now spiritually, but there's a day where we will abide in that presence physically. So, Christian, as we conclude, the pleasures of God are for you today, for your joy, for you to enjoy and rest in, because you are His. You are royalty. Queen Elizabeth is nothing compared to the royalty that you are. You are sons and daughters of the Sovereign King. Oh, that everybody listening would have ears to hear and eyes to see. If you're not trusting in Jesus this day, I would beg you, implore you to come to Christ, to believe on Him for the forgiveness of sins. All these pleasures are for you if you come to Him. And we know this, the best is yet to come. It only gets better from here. This is the pleasures of God. This is Psalm 16. Lord, words cannot describe all the blessings and benefits that You have given to us. Though we do not deserve a thing, though we deserve Your justice, in Your great steadfast love, You have given us grace and mercy. You are our God, You are our Yahweh, You are our Adonai, who richly supply all of our needs. You gave us Yourself, You gave us Your Son, and You raised Him from the dead, our hope. So we praise You and thank You for these things, the pleasures we enjoy, and the hope of the pleasures we await. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.